superscription. Let me review a little bit. A superscription is the description at the top of a psalm, not all psalms. For example, I'm looking right here at my page, and Psalm 56 has a superscription. Psalm 54 does. Psalm 55 does. Psalm 54 is what we're going to be looking at tonight, but as I get to Psalm 57, there's no superscription. Well, yeah, there is on my Bible. There's a superscription there. But if we go back further in the book of Psalms, we can easily find psalms that don't have superscriptions over them. That is, they don't have something describing the context of the psalm for us. Psalm 1, for example. Psalm 2 do not have superscriptions. But in the Hebrew, those superscriptions are verse 1. They're numbered as verse 1. However, most Bible scholars agree that that was not necessarily written by the author of the psalm, and we don't necessarily argue that the superscriptions are inspired, but they are quite helpful for us. And so when we see this, to the chief musician on Neginoth, a maskil, a psalm of David, when the Ziphims came and said to Saul, doth not David hide himself with us? Now that chief musician on stringed instruments is what that means. And so these are just instructions of how the psalm is supposed to be played. It's recorded to be a psalm of David. When the Ziphites, we learn this in 1 Samuel 23, I believe it is, come to Saul and say, we know where David's hiding. They're trying to get bonus points, brownie points with the king by turning over the king's enemy. But they're doing so unjustly because David had not done anything to them. David was not deserving of being punished by Saul, and so they were turning an innocent man over for to be killed, really. I mean, his life was in danger in this scenario. So we're going to begin in verse 1. Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them. Behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies. Cut them off in thy truth. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies. And so we see this appeal by David. One of the beauty of the Psalms is that the Psalms serve in such a way that they're hymns. It's an inspired hymnal. But on top of that, they serve in such a way as a model prayer in many cases for us. Now, there's much in this Psalm that we would be cautious about praying. Some people would charge it with being sub-Christian, not forgiving, that it doesn't match up to Jesus' turn the other cheek commandment. But that is actually a misunderstanding of this Psalm. And when we come to this psalm, what we see is a psalm that reflects very much human experience. Almost all of us have had a personal enemy at some time in our life. Maybe that personal enemy wasn't trying to kill us, hopefully. Although I've had personal enemies who've threatened to kill me, and they meant it. Thankfully, they didn't really make serious attempts at it. But I've had people not just, you know, say that rashly, but say that and tell me multiple times and that they were planning to come kill me. So when you have that, that's rather disconcerting. But even when it's not that, even when it's, say, someone at work who's a rival who's trying to sabotage your good work so that they will get the promotion instead of you, or maybe that's that person down the street who for some reason doesn't like you and they are working against you and they've set themselves against you, or when it's that, rival in life for whatever reason. I remember being in college and there was a man that I met, and when I met him, I got along with him really well. I thought we were getting along really well. And then 3 months later, next semester, maybe 5 months later in the next semester, he told my roommate, actually. He said, oh, I don't like him. And I thought, we had one conversation, and it went really well. Why would you be upset with me? And so there are times that we have personality conflicts with people and these kinds of things. But this is a little more serious than a personality conflict. This is Saul is hunting down David and a group of people in order to get bonus points from the king. Maybe to get paid, maybe to get advancement from the king, decide to turn over the innocent David to Saul, to at least give him information and intelligence on David's whereabouts. And so David calls out to the Lord. And again, I often commend the praying of the Psalms because they say things that we're often afraid to say, but they're inspired, so we can confidently pray them. Now, I think we have to understand them theologically in their theological context, but it is helpful for us to be able to pray these things. Save me, O God, by thy name, he starts out. Now, God's name is his reputation. That is, it's his glory. It's his, it's who he is, who he should, what he should be known by. The Bible tells us a good name is better than great riches. In other words, it's better to have a good reputation than to be wealthy. And there are some people who will trade a good character and reputation for wealth, and the Bible warns us against that. But a name in the Old Testament had to do with someone's reputation. They were a little more serious about naming their children, sometimes with names that fit them. And then sometimes people in life picked up a name, maybe because people started calling them that or that kind of thing. And they picked up a name that became their name later. So, for example, there's a famous hero in the Old Testament. He and Joshua are the only two spies who, with the 12 spies, go into the land and say, we can conquer the land. And then when Moses dies, Joshua and Caleb lead the people. Joshua primarily, but Caleb is one who goes. And at an old age, in the early part of the book of the Judges, we learn that he conquers a mountain. But Caleb in Hebrew is not a name you would normally think a mother would call her child. It means dog. Kalev means dog. Now, generally, most women I know would not have called their child dog. All right, but my guess is that he was such a strong warrior that the other men started calling him Caleb. In other words, he fought like a dog in a dog fight. And he was a mighty warrior. And so my guess is that's why he became called that, not because his mother probably named him that. Or we have another example of a man who, while David is out in the wilderness hiding from Saul, this man, David needs some supplies, and he asks the man to give him some supplies, and the man says, no, who's the son of Jesse that I should pay any attention to him? Why should I do anything good for him? And we learn that this man's name is Nabal, which means fool in Hebrew. And honestly, I don't think his mother probably named him fool. That would be kind of unusual for a mother to call her son fool. But it may be that that's what everybody started to call him because of the way he behaved, that he was known as Nabal, as fool. And so a name was a reputation. In those cases, you can see a mighty warrior named a dog, Caleb, and a foolish man named fool. And so people picked up these names. And honestly, when we look at the names in the Bible, they often have to do with the Lord. So, you know, the various names that we have in Scripture will have something to do with the Lord. You know, some of the prophets' names, okay, will have Elijah, for example. El means God, Eli means my God, and Yah means Yahweh. Yahweh is my God is what Elijah means, okay? So we can see these Hebrew names where they have a meaning, and the parents maybe named them this as a way to set an example for them, as a way that they want them to be characterized, as a hopeful thing. And I want to commend to us the use of Bible names. I don't think Christians can only name their children Bible names. I think you can choose other names. But a lot of times we choose names just because of whatever. And a lot of times they're not chosen because of any good character, Bible, or family reason. And I really want to caution us about choosing names of celebrities and other people that just because they're popular today, that's probably not a good way for a Christian to name their child. Choose a Bible name. Choose a historic Christian character. Choose, a name has a meaning, and you're setting an example for your child. So a name was a reputation. God's name is his reputation. So here's what he's saying. Save me, O God, by thy name. What's your reputation? You're a just God who rescues his people, and you're powerful. And judge me by thy strength. Notice this is the parallel to it. Hebrew parallelism. You have a line and then you have another line, and often there are parallel words in there. And the parallel to name in this verse is strength. So what does God have a reputation of being? Strong. One who could judge. One who's strong and can deliver. So this is why he's saying, save me or deliver me, O God, by thy name. Judge me by thy strength. David's saying, look at me and see that I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't been a rebel against Saul. I don't deserve to be hunted down and killed. This isn't justice. And I don't deserve for the Ziphites to turn me over to Saul. So rescue me, because this is injustice. Rescue me from this injustice. Judge me is the implication of notice the injustice here. Okay? Now, we find ourselves sometimes in difficult situations in which we cry out to the Lord, save me, O God. Maybe it's a health problem. Maybe you've diagnosed with a serious health problem. Maybe a heart condition, or maybe cancer, or something like that. We cry out to God, Lord, rescue me. Rescue me from this. You are the one who is strong and able to rescue. Verse 2, hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. Here's a supplication. Lord, hear me. And maybe we've been there emotionally. We're like, God, how long? How long till you hear my prayer? See, again, this is why I commend the praying of these kinds of psalms, because it's when we say it ourselves, sometimes we drift into bad theology, but when we pray a psalm, we know it's biblical. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. Hear me. And he says, for strangers are risen up against me. Strangers here has the idea of foreigners. These are non-Israelites. Now, in this context, the Ziphites and Saul are Israelites. Why is he calling them strangers? And I think this is rhetoric to say, basically, these people are living like they're not worshipers of the Lord. Israelites were supposed to be worshipers of the Lord, and these people are not following the ethical standards of the law of the Old Testament. They're living like pagans. In fact, we know Saul was doing that. That the way Saul was ruling over Israel, he was acting like he was a Canaanite king who had the freedom to do whatever he wanted rather than behaving like a man who was put in that place by the Lord, who was supposed to rule on behalf of God and do what God wanted and trust in God. That's not what he was doing. He thought he could do anything he wanted. For strangers are risen up against me. And oppressors, now this is not a word about foreigners, this is the word that has the idea of somebody who would take advantage of you or someone who would use their strength to rob you. Oppressors seek after my soul. All right, that's an interesting word there as well in Hebrew. This is the Hebrew word soul here is a translation of a very common Hebrew word, nephesh. Your nephesh is, yes, it's soul, but it really has to do with my person, my being. Let me give you an example. If we go to the book of Genesis, we can see an example of this word here. And Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living soul. That's the idea of a living being, a nephesh, okay? He became a living being. He was a living creature. All right? It's not just the inner man that's in mind here. This is the idea of a creation that has, yeah, soul, spirit, okay, that's an animated living thing. So in a way, you can, sometimes the Hebrew even uses nephesh as myself, selfhood, okay? An oppressor seek after myself or after my life. All right, after his soul, what's the idea here? They want to kill me. These oppressors want to kill me. They have not set God before them. So what is he saying? Lord, deliver me, because these people who are behaving like they're foreigners, like non-Israelites, are trying to kill me. And then these oppressive people, these people who would, and this is a pretty good picture, again, metaphorically, the Ziphites aren't literally beating up David almost to the point of death and robbing him. But the fact is, in order to get maybe a monetary reward or some kind of status before the king, they'll turn him over to be killed. That's pretty cutthroat. That is pretty oppressive. In other words, if I can get wealthy, I'll turn you over to get killed. What would be an equal kind of comparison to this? Imagine you're living in Nazi Germany or Europe under Nazi occupation, and you find that you have a Jewish neighbor. Would it be right to turn them into the Nazis so they could be dragged off to a concentration camp and gassed to death? No. But what if you got paid a reward? Say, I could pay my bills and feed my kids with this money. No, you'd say that's wrong, that's evil. Okay? That you'd say that was wrong and evil. Some of the most despicable people in American history were the slave hunters. And what would happen is if a slave would escape the slave states in the United States, they could make their way north, but they weren't safe there because there were men who acted as bounty hunters who would go and recapture those slaves. And if those slaves were captured, even in a free state, the government of those free states couldn't keep them from being returned back to slavery, where they'd be given a severe beating for running away. All right, and if you read about those kinds of men that did that, they were pretty creepy people, not just because of their occupation, but they were usually pretty bad people in many other ways in life, okay? And see, this is the kind of word that oppressor has in mind here. And that's exactly what the Ziphites are doing. They're trying to turn David over to be killed in order to gain some kind of advantage themselves. We ought not to treat other human beings this way. But notice he says, they have not set God before them. In other words, they don't keep God before them. They don't remember that someday they have to answer to God. This word Selah is a marking in the psalm that doesn't advance the meaning of the psalm, but it was probably there as a musical marking. Normally we don't read it aloud when we're reading scripture. It's there maybe to say pause or to give a new musical notation to those who were singing it, but it's not a word that you try to decipher. It's a word that you just usually pass over like you would a period or a comma. We don't read those, okay? We use them as we're reading, but we don't say, they have not set God before them, period. Selah, period. You know, we don't read those out loud, and that's how the Selah works, sort of like a punctuation mark. But the idea is they have not kept God, that they have to answer to God before them. Again, this reiterates the fact that they're behaving like strangers. Behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. All right, we got this reference to soul again here, but what does he say? God is my helper. Now, this is an interesting word. He's my helper. And this is going back to Genesis kind of word again. And this is a netzer, which is the word that says, God said it's not good for the man to be alone. And so he made him a suitable helper. Or the King James translates it, a help meet. Now note, okay, help meet, when I mentioned this when I preached through Genesis years ago, is two words. Help means helper and meet means suitable. Okay, that's a King James way to say a suitable helper. So it's not one word, helpmeet. You can say someone's a helpmeet, a wife is a helpmeet, if you're quoting the King James, but it's not helpmeet one word, it's a suitable helper. In other words, a corresponding helper. Adam was naming all the animals, and he didn't find a suitable helper. He didn't find a mate because, you know, he saw Mr. and Mrs. Hippopotamus and Mr. and Mrs. Giraffe and Mr. and Mrs. Horse, Mr. and Mrs. Dog, and none of those made a mate for him. And so it was an object lesson for God to teach him he needs a wife. And so the Lord then takes a part of Adam and from it builds Eve, and now there's that corresponding helper, the female to the male in Adam. But here it says, the God is my helper. And interestingly, the Lord is with them that uphold my soul. What we find is God is the one who's going to help him. Now we can see here too that he's trusting in God in the midst of this mortal danger. God is the one who's going to aid him. God is the one who's going to help him get away. He's going to save his life. And this is where we ultimately, this is in the very middle of the psalm, and this is where we need to focus. And that is that when we are in some kind of danger, you get that bad diagnosis in the hospital or from your doctor. Or you find out that there's somebody who's stalking you. Some of you have had this happen. You got to get a restraining order. Or you find out that there are... you know, you find yourself in a situation where, you know, you're in mortal danger for whatever reason. And in that case, where is the one place you know you can trust? All right, hopefully the police will act if there's a restraining order. Hopefully the doctors and medicine can help you if you're sick. But the fact is, there's only one helper who has power in all those situations. Doctors many times in vain have tried to heal people. Police many times have failed to show up on time when somebody needs them. And that's not to criticize them. They're not omnipresent. They can't be everywhere. But there is a helper, and that is the Lord. There is one who can deliver us, and that is God. So we find David here putting his trust in God. Verse 5, he shall reward evil unto mine enemies. Cut them off in thy truth. So what does he say here? God's going to see what they did, and he's going to punish them. Now, we have to understand something here. This kind of Old Testament prayer is in the context of a couple of things. There's two covenants that we have to keep in mind. Abrahamic covenant, which had four major parts to it. God had promised to Abraham four things. He said, I'm going to give you a son, and you're going to be a great nation, more numerous than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. In fact, many nations will come from you. Second, I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you, and I'm going to give this land to you and your offspring. So it's offspring and land. And then he said, those who bless you I will bless, and those who curse you I will curse. And then he said, through you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, a promise of the Messiah. The Christ is going to come through your line, through this lineage. Now, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, indicates to me that God had already made a promise to Abraham and his descendants that those who opposed them, God would oppose. So it's interesting that he calls these enemies strangers. In other words, they're behaving like non-Israelites. So therefore, God, you can oppose them. Okay? Second, we have another covenant, and that is the Davidic covenant. God made a covenant with David that one of his offspring would sit forever on the throne of his father David. Now, that didn't happen with any of his natural offspring in the history we know, until that son of David, the greater son of David, Christ, Jesus Christ, was born, and someday he's going to rule forever on the throne of his father David, and that promise will be kept. But in that promise, God had obviously promised that David would become king and all of these kinds of things. Now, when this is written, when the Ziphites are turning him over to Saul or trying to turn him over to Saul, he hasn't even become king yet. None of his offspring have become king. David is actually praying two things here, that God would keep the Abrahamic covenant and that God would keep his promise to David. Now, can we be confident that God will keep the promises that he has made? Yes. What I want us to understand is this is not merely a, I don't like those people, go get them, God. Okay, that's a different thing. In other words, that guy did something to me, so I hope God really gets him. That's not what David is praying here. What David is praying here is, God, you have given promises, and I'm going to trust you to keep those promises. Obviously, if he gets turned over to Saul and killed, those promises aren't fulfilled. The Davidic covenant specifically, and then the idea of the Abrahamic covenant, that blessing those who bless Abraham and his offspring, and David being a key offspring of Abraham, and cursing those who curse him. So that's why he's saying, God shall reward evil unto mine enemies. So therefore, we don't have the Abrahamic covenant on which we can pray exactly like this, but we can pray that God will keep his promises. So for example, I've had no problem historically praying things like, you know, you have terrorists, say Al-Qaeda or groups like that. I have often prayed, Lord, undo their cause, frustrate them. Why? Because they plan to do evil. God, make that fail. Okay? That's a perfectly good thing to pray. They're enemies of the gospel. If they succeed, the gospel suffers. Make them fail. I'm not praying for my own personal anger. I'm praying for the cause of Christ at that point. Okay? I'm praying for the cause of innocent lives at that point. I'm praying for the cause of Christ at that point and justice. And so he shall reward evil to mine enemies. If I have a personal enemy, though, I would be careful about praying exactly like this, like what we see David here, without having a direct connection to the Davidic and Abrahamic covenant. But we can still pray that God would frustrate the cause of those who are trying to do evil. Whether that evil they're trying to do is to kill me, or whatever it is. Verse 6, I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. Now this part of the Psalms is often called the Eloistic Psalter. That is, this is a part of the Psalms that tend to use the name Elohim for God. But that doesn't mean it never uses God's covenant name, because if you look in verse 6, it says capital L, capital O-R-D in small caps, that means that's translating the covenant name for God, Yahweh. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. And so what he's saying is, Lord, cut them off, stop them, because I'm going to praise you. I'm the worshiper. I want to worship you. I'm going to thank you. All right? And even in the midst of trials, we should not let that paralyze us from worshiping God. In other words, that actually should drive us to worship more. In other words, if you're in the midst of a problem, I know sometimes that problem becomes paralyzing at times, but that's when you really need to pray. That's when you really need to read the Word of God. That's when you really need to agree with brothers and sisters at church. In other words, binging Netflix is not your best choice when you're going through a trial. I'm not saying it's wrong to watch TV, but what I'm saying is that's you might be comfortable with that, retreating into a cocoon, but that's not the time to abandon worship. Often we think, things are going good, let's worship God, but you know what? When things are going bad, we ought to be driven to worship too. Verse 7, for he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies. So what is he saying? It hasn't happened yet, but he's talking like it's already happened because he's so confident in God. In other words, God has delivered me out of all trouble. It's happened in the past, and he's going to do it again, and mine eye is going to see God's desire on mine enemies. In other words, I'm going to see God's judgment come on these people. I'm going to witness that. And he's saying this because he's confident in God answering prayer. He's confident in God answering prayer. There's faith in this prayer that God will keep the Davidic covenant, that God will rescue him from this injustice. Now, there are times that injustices happen to us, okay? But we can have confidence in the Lord. First of all, we go to him in prayer, confident that he will answer. Romans 8:28 says, God works all things together for good to those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. And by that, that doesn't mean that everything that happens in our life is good, but it means that everything, including the bad things, God is working for our salvation good. That in the end, God is working it out for good. Like Joseph says to his brothers when they come to him and say, you know, before our father Jacob died, he said, don't take revenge on us for selling you into slavery. And Joseph says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save many people alive. If I hadn't come here to Egypt ahead of you all, I people would have died. And so God sent me here. Even though what you did was wrong, God sent me here. And in the same way, we can look at things in our life, and there have been times that bad things have happened in our life, and we look at them, and that doesn't mean that God promises to never let bad things happen to us. But what it does mean is God is working them for our good. And even for people who say have been martyrs, God has worked that for their good. Okay? They have rewards in heaven for that. And God has worked that for their good to keep them faithful all the way to death. What more could I ask for that I continue following Jesus until I die? I think of the song that we sometimes sing here, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. And there's a line in it that says, O never let me outlive my love for thee. That would be the worst thing I think that could happen to somebody in their life, to live longer than their love for Jesus lasts. That's worse than dying prematurely. If I die prematurely but I cling to Christ, good. I was clinging to Christ. But if I live so long that I become a skeptic and reject Jesus, that's not good. And so what we find is that, yes, God is working things out for good. Not that doesn't mean that everything that happens is good, but that God is using even the bad things to work out his plan, and that plan for his children is good. And the same thing is true here for David. David had a confidence in that. In a sense, this is a little like Romans 8:28. All right, it's not that, and nothing bad ever happened to David. The Absalom situation later on in David's life was pretty bad, but God was working in that too. And so we can have this confidence in God when we face very serious things. I don't know what those of you who are streaming this are going through right now, but it may be that you just got some bad news. Maybe you got laid off from your job. Maybe you got bad news from the doctor. Maybe a bill came in and you don't know how you're going to pay it. Maybe your child is rebellious. Maybe your spouse just served you with divorce papers. I don't know what's going on in your life, but this I know, that the place that you're going to find help is in God. That the Lord is your helper. And that's where God calls us to turn. And David gives us a wonderful example of this. In a very difficult time in his life, he gives us an example of his confidence in the Lord, a confidence that we can use as an example ourselves. Let's pray.